Moving, just a couple quick notes here, folks. Of course, you've already heard about tomorrow's activity. That's not for, it's not everybody for under 29 or 29 and under. It's for those who are like 18 or I think it's 16 or 16 or 18.
Teens through
29. So like 5 year olds. It's not really for them. So unless they're extremely advanced. And so anyway, that it starts at 9 tomorrow. It's all day. So. Please join in. There'll be worship as well as some good teaching and so on. Also, we need some more participants in the Hanukkah play, but I don't see Linda Gunthorpe. Linda, did you make it in here today? I don't see her from Williamsburg. But anyway, she's the one that's doing the play, and she needs some more participants. So, and then the rest of this, you can follow along and just make sure that you keep the other stuff. And I'm going to hand back the bulletin. Thank you. Sorry about that. All right, well, with the notice that Gary Kibblewitz wasn't coming yesterday, put me into a little bit of a bind, and which is that didn't have a message prepared, of course. And for those of you that think that, oh, well, you know, you just whip out a message any old time, it's not, to be honest, it's not quite the way it happens. And for those who we're here when we were doing the leadership training the last couple few weeks ago, we talked about one of the things about preparing messages. And usually for me, that means usually about a week in advance, I'm praying, reading the scriptures, looking for what the Lord wants to say, you know, and then begin to work on it all week long. And then finally on Friday, I actually start writing down the notes to really prepare. So when I got the call yesterday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon at the JCC on my bicycle, you know, it was like, oops. And then last night, we were supposed to go to the Fairburns for their Chavurah group, so it kind of killed the opportunity. So I was riding back on my bike and saying, Lord, what am I going to do? You know, and could tell a few jokes or, you know, whatever, but it'd be hard to capture half an hour of jokes. So, but what happened this past week, which was, I guess, kind of a blessing in some respect, and was that I was asked to speak at a church group during the week about Israel and so forth. And so I prepared a little work message for them, and I started thinking, well, maybe it would be okay. You know, it would probably fit fine here, even though many of you have probably heard some of this. You know, in the church world, they don't hear much about Israel and about Messianic Judaism. Of course, we do here because this is who we are. But if you don't mind, I think you'll still find it interesting. And what I'd like to title this talk really is God's Hand in Human History. God's Hand in Human History. And even though this is about history and about the scriptures, and so may not be personally relevant to your life insofar as saying, wow, like, you know, Valerie's message to us, which was very relevant to people's lives, in another sense, it really is, because if God is faithful in human history to act out in the way that he said he would in the scriptures, then it gives us hope that he'll do the same thing for us. In other words, if he's basically has been very active in the affairs of man in a very clear way that will show in the scriptures, then we can say, well, then he can also be faithful to me in my life as well. And with that, I want to begin in Luke chapter 21. We're actually going to look at a series of scriptures here today. Luke 21, this is where Yeshua is speaking. We've shared this passage many times here about the end, or about his return, really. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 20. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, or are fulfilled. Now, this particular passage here, most of, really in a sense, all of it has already been fulfilled. All these, this prophetic statement that Yeshua makes has been completely fulfilled already in essence. Most of it was fulfilled by the year 70. And what happens is he's talking about at a point in time when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by different armies. And that began with the Jewish, known as the Great Revolt, by the Jewish zealots in the year 66. It was a four-year revolt against the Roman occupation, culminating in the Romans surrounding Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70, destroying the temple, and then taking the Jewish people, as it says here in verse 24, and it says they will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. In the first century, there was a very large Jewish community in the land of Israel. There was about 8 million Jews in the entire world, of about 80 million in the Roman Empire. Most of the Jews of the world lived in the Roman Empire. 2 million or so lived in the area of Israel. So most of them lived outside of the land. But following the destruction of the temple, Jews were taken and they were spread to the nations of the earth. And they kept being spread to the nations of the earth. In fact, until the beginning of the 20th century, when they reached the farthest corners of the earth, like New Zealand and Australia and South America and the far corners of North America and so on. They got as far away as they possibly could, and then the Lord began to bring them back. Because it says here at the end of verse 24 that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in other words, there's going to come a time when Jerusalem is once again under the control of the Jewish people, which we'll get to in just a few moments. So what does that all mean? What was supposed to happen after the destruction of the temple? Because Yeshua himself prophesied it. Well, let's jump over to Romans chapter 11. And let's look at one verse that Paul talks about here. Now, the book of Romans, again, many of us know this here in this congregation. But the book of Romans is really written primarily about the relationships between Jewish people who do not believe in Yeshua and Gentiles who have believed in Yeshua. That's the primary focus of the book of Romans. It was written in the 50s. And Paul was focusing on this problem of Gentiles who were starting to be arrogant towards the Jewish people in their midst because they didn't believe in Yeshua. And so they were starting to treat them poorly and having a kind of what we'd call later a triumphalism of Christianity. The idea that Christianity has triumphed over Judaism and has replaced it. But this is what Paul says about that subject, Romans 11:11. I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Of course, he's talking here about Jewish people who have not yet received Yeshua. And he says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So in other words, the transgression, the rejection by the Jewish world of Yeshua caused the good news to spread to the Gentiles, who were then to turn and to make the Jewish people envious. Well, how was that supposed to happen? By Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel, showing respect towards the Jewish people and not treating them arrogantly and treating them as, persecuting them and treating them in anti-Semitic ways, which was very common in the Roman Empire already. And the problem was it got absorbed by Christianity. Well, the difficulty was, despite the fact what Paul said, that the Gentile believers essentially by their actions ultimately rejected what Paul said. And so for the next 1800 years or so, the Gentile world, the Christian world, began to mistreat the Jewish community, beginning with the church fathers teaching that the church had replaced Israel, the Jewish people no longer had a plan, God no longer had a plan for them, that some of the church fathers said some incredibly atrocious things like God always hated the Jews, it's incumbent upon Christians to hate the Jews, you know, to reject them, to kill them. I mean, it was just amazing. And so for 1800 years, history, it was a horrific history. But God was always looking for this passage in Romans 11 for somebody to ultimately make Israel envious, to make the Jewish people envious, to do what the Gentiles were called to do. And the Lord also had another plan, a part of a plan that was imbued in the prophets. And I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 49 and look at this another prophetic passage that the prophet Isaiah talks about the Jewish people and their relationship to the nations, the Gentiles. It's Isaiah 49. Now, the beginning of Isaiah 49 is a prophecy about the suffering servant, the one who is to come, who is to suffer for humanity. Now, a lot of the passage is talking about Israel, that Israel is to suffer on behalf of the nations and to be able to share the good news of the nation, the good news of the Lord with the nations. But The Lord also says there is one who is coming, who's going to restore Israel to himself. And then we're going to pick up on this in verse 5 of chapter 49. The Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So the Lord's intention was to use the one who was to come to Israel to enable them to be a light to the nations. Israel was always called to be the light to the nations. The problem was they were failing in that regard at the time of Isaiah. So he was saying that one is going to come, that from through him the nations will come to know the Lord and salvation will spread to the earth. But the latter part of Isaiah does a reversal. And let's look at that, Isaiah 49, verse 22. Isaiah 49, 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms, and they will carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hope in me will not be disappointed. So in the beginning part of Isaiah, the Lord is saying he's going to use the Jewish people and the Messiah to come to spread his ways to the nations, to the Gentiles. But at the latter part of Isaiah, what the Lord says is that the Lord is going to use the nations to bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel to fulfill God's ultimate purposes. The problem was, throughout most of world history, as we've already said, the church had been mistreating the Jews. There was no interest whatsoever. But that changed beginning in the 16th century with the rise of a very interesting group that gets kind of a bad name these days, but it's actually, they were quite a good group, which is the Puritan movement. The Puritans began to discover God's promises for the Jewish people. And they began to say that God still had a plan for the Jewish people, that he was intending to bring them back to the land of Israel, that they were supposed to help them, the Christian world was supposed to help them, and that they would ultimately come to know the Messiah. And so the Puritans in England, beginning in the 16th century, for the next 200 to 300 years, began to gain influence over English government. By the time we get to the 19th century, the English government was controlled by what are called Christian Zionists. In other words, these were Christians who believed that God wanted to restore the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. And the head of the English government in the late 1800s, whose name was Benjamin Disraeli, was a Jewish convert to Christianity who was at the forefront of believing that God had a plan for the Jewish people. And so they began to make proposals to do just that. And so, lo and behold, this is what God was going to do, was going to ultimately use England to enable the Jewish people to get back into the land. And now we want to turn to the prophets again, Jeremiah 16, because the scriptures are full of exactly what God said he was going to do. It just took a lot longer than most people expected. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 says this, However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought up the Israelites out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land that I gave their forefathers. So lo and behold, here's England now paving the way for Jewish people to go back, pushing the governments of the world to allow the Jews to relocate back into the land of Israel, which at that time was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. And then suddenly, in 1881 and following, Jewish people started coming out of the land of the north, exactly as it said, out of Russia. In 1881, there were only 25,000 Jews in the land of Israel. There had always been small Jewish communities. But then the Jews began to come back in larger and larger numbers. And finally, with the advent of World War I, where the Ottoman Empire was destroyed, guess who took control of the land of Israel following World War I? It was England, who then issued the declaration that allowed the Jewish people to come back formally and to make Palestine their own homeland, which was known as the Balfour Declaration in 1917. And so by 1920, more and more Jews were coming back, and by 1920, there was 100,000 Jews in the land of Israel, you know, for the largest community in the land since the first century, a really remarkable thing. The problem is, though, is the prophecy in Jeremiah doesn't end right there. But if you'll notice in verse 16, it says this, But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. And so in the 1920s, there was a Jewish provisional government that was controlling the Jewish population in the land of Israel. It was still under British government, but there was a Jewish provisional government. And the leader of the provisional government is a very well-known Jewish leader, Israeli leader, David Ben-Gurion, who later became the prime minister of the land. And so he was beckoning Jews from Europe and from America to come to the land of Israel. The problem is that the 1920s was a very prosperous time in Europe. Europe was being rebuilt from World War I. America was taking off as a world power. Jews were fully assimilated into European society. They had rights unlike anything that they'd ever had before. They were very successful. Among most places they were successful was Germany, interestingly enough. And so they didn't want to come back. And those Jews who were in Russia was now under the Soviet Union, communism. They wouldn't let the Jews out. And so Ben-Gurion was acting as a fisherman to bring the Jewish people out. The problem was most of them either didn't come or they didn't want to come, and that's the reality. And you see what it says in verse 16, if they don't listen to the fishermen, then the hunters will come. And tragically, as we all know, in the 1930s, with the rise of Nazism, suddenly Jews who wanted to come to the land couldn't come. And then, of course, we know what happened in the Holocaust, the tragedy of tragedies for all of world history, and most of all, of course, for the Jewish community. And so there's a horrific slaughter. Two-thirds of the Jews of Europe were wiped out completely, and so forth. But despite the horrors of the Holocaust, God still used it for the establishment of the nation of Israel. In fact, without the Holocaust, the nation of Israel would never have been established. There never would have been the world's support for the establishment of this nation without the Holocaust, as terrible and as tragic as that was. And so, in 1948, Israel is established as a new nation, and then an incredible miracle happens. And I want to turn your attention to another prophet. This is the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9. And let's see what the prophet Amos says. All of the prophets, by the way, talk about the return of the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Of course, we want to know what does that mean? Why is that important? I'll get to that right at the end. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, it says this. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. I want you to repeat that phrase. Never again to be uprooted. Let's say it again. Never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Doesn't matter what Iran says. Doesn't matter what Lebanon and Hezbollah say. Doesn't matter what Syria says. Doesn't matter what anybody says. What really matters is what the Lord says, is that the Lord has promised that he would not let them go. I was at this church I was speaking at, there was a woman who asked me a question after my presentation, and she said she has Jewish neighbors, and they had just come back from Israel, and some of their family lived in Israel, and they happened to be in Israel during the war with Lebanon, and they were scared to death, and they went to this family, and they said to them, you know, they said, could this be Armageddon? That was the question that the Jewish family asked these Christians. Could this be Armageddon? Is this it? Is this the end? And so she said to the Jewish family, look, we will pray for you, and so on. And then she was asking me, what could she say to these people? And I said, turn their attention to Amos and see what God says. God says they're never going to be uprooted. It doesn't matter what the nations of the world say. What it matters is what God said. God promised that he would bring them back. It took a long time, but he did it. And Israel has fought five wars since 1948, winning every single war and so forth, and will continue to do so because God is with them. That's the whole point of this. And so that's the promise. And what's amazing about this statement, about the planters, the reaper overtaken by the plowman, and so on and so forth, when Israel was being reformed in the beginning of the 20th century, It was during that period that Mark Twain, I've said this before, the great American author, went to Israel himself and he observed the land and he said it was a pitiful place. It was horrible. No one would want to live there. And then a group of our own people just came back, you know, 2 weeks ago. And the stories of the tremendous prosperity in Israel and what they have done and how they have taken the desert and made them into, you know, so it's blossoming into like fields and it's ripe and there's ripe, you know, all kinds of stuff. They're exporting wines and exporting all kinds of things. It's because God's word has said as he said it would. And then beginning in 1948, there was 750,000 Jewish people who lived in the land of Israel. The next 3 years, the population doubled. Where did they come from? They came from Yemen. They came from Libya. They came from Bulgaria, from Poland, from Russia. They came from Latin America. In fact, today, there are Jews from 140 nations who live in Israel today. The Lord has brought them back just as he said he would. But of course, according to what Yeshua said back in Luke chapter 21, if you remember what he said, he said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, that Jerusalem will be controlled by the Gentiles until some time, and they will no longer be controlled by them any longer. Well, when Israel became a new nation in 1948, they were not given Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be an international city. And following the War of Independence, Jerusalem was taken by Jordan. And so Israel no longer didn't have Jerusalem until 1967. God said it was going to happen, it happened. Six-Day War, which was started by Egypt and Syria for all intents and purposes, and now Israel has it back. Now they have Jerusalem. And interestingly, so according to what Yeshua said, that means the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean? Paul talks about that very topic in Romans chapter 11. And let's see, what does it mean that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? And what does this all mean about for everything, for all of us? Romans 11, verse 25, very well-known passage here. It says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited that Israel has experienced a hardening in part. I want to stop there for a second. Paul was wrestling with this issue. In fact, all of the early disciples of Yeshua were wrestling with this issue. The expectation was that all Jews would come to know Yeshua as the Messiah. But the reality was that there was a split in the community. If you look through the book of Acts, you'll see Paul going into all the synagogues around the Roman Empire. And what did he find? In every synagogue, there were some who believed and some who didn't believe. And there was a split. And so Paul's saying here that Israel has experienced a hardening in part. In other words, some of the community believes, some of the community does not believe. But then he says this, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then it says, and so all of Israel will be saved. In other words, the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come upon us, then that's when the Jewish people will come to know the Messiah and their Savior. 1967 was the date. That's what Yeshua said would be the fullness of the Gentiles. It's so interesting. In 1967, you know what? This was a synagogue in 1967. It really was. It was Knesset Beth Israel. It was the Orthodox synagogue here in Richmond. In 1967, there were no Messianic Jewish congregations anywhere in the world. Now, this synagogue is Messianic, as well as 300 other ones in the United States and 100 other ones in Israel, which those from Israel just came back and visited. There's over 100 in the former Soviet Union. There's many in Latin America, in Mexico, in different parts of Europe, in Asia, wherever there's Jewish communities, there's Messianic congregations. Why? Because since 1967, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people have accepted Yeshua as the Messiah to fulfill what Paul said here, which is that the fullness of the Gentiles, and so all of Israel will be saved. And that's the whole point. And at the same time that this is happening, the Jewish people are going back into the land of Israel. Now, what does this all mean? This is where I want to close, Zechariah chapter 12. What does this all mean? Why is this all important? You see, everything began in the land of Israel, and everything is going to conclude in the land of Israel. You see, God established the Jewish people to be a blessing to all the nations. He brought them to the Messiah. The words of God then spread to the nations of the earth. And the Jewish people spread to the nations of the earth. And suddenly, the Lord's bringing the Jewish people back to the land, bringing them back to the Messiah, and guess who's coming next? Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says this. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is about the last days. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Isn't it interesting? Israel has a population of 6 million people in it. Almost every single day in the Richmond Times Dispatch, which allocates about 2 pages of its paper to foreign news, Israel is always in the news. How often is Chad in the news? Or Niger? Or these other countries which have far larger populations? You rarely ever hear about them. Why? Because God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Because people can't understand what God is doing. You see, we look at current events and we go, oh no, Iraq, and that is a tragic situation. Oh no, Afghanistan. Oh no, Iran, with the potential of nuclear weapons and so forth. But the point is that the Lord says in his word, certain things are going to happen. They're just going to happen the way they're going to happen. And so Jerusalem and Israel is always going to be in the center because God says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And that's and he's going to protect this nation. And as things get rough, and they will get rough in the years to come, this is our great hope. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And what's happening here? As the nations besiege Israel at the end of time, which we could be getting quite close, the way things are going, and all of a sudden Israel is going to have no friends in the world. And where are they going to look to? They're going to look up. They're going to call in the name of the Lord. And then the scripture says, suddenly the skies will open. Someone's going to come riding on a horse, and they're going to look up, and they're suddenly going to recognize it's the one whom they have pierced. It's the Messiah, Yeshua. The one they rejected has now come for them to save them and to deliver them. And then he brings about salvation, not only to Israel, as all the sins of the nation are wiped away on that one day, but also salvation to the world. Because where Israel goes, the world goes. Where Israel goes, that's where we go. And that's the reason I'm talking about this today, even though it's not about us personally. It really is. If God's promises to Israel, which have been spelled out for over 2,500 years, Isaiah the prophet wrote this, some of this stuff, 700 BCE, 2,700 years ago, and it's being fulfilled in our very day, then how much more can God be faithful to you and me for the small things, like the kinds of things that Valerie was talking about? When we're struggling in our own lives, we can realize, we can look up and recognize that our salvation draws nigh, our redemption draws nigh. God is faithful to that which he's promised. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great promises of your word, Lord, and the fact that you are involved in human history in such a dramatic way. Lord, we know that not every single thing that happens is your will. We recognize that. And so many of the tragedies that happen around the world are largely because people have not turned to you. Lord, people have not sought you. People have not sought to be conformed to the image of Yeshua. And so as a consequence, Lord, man strikes against man, and man against nature, and man against you, Lord. But Father, we thank you, Father, that we know that ultimately you're bringing about your restoration. And Father, that those who call in your name will be in agreement with you to help see this be fulfilled, Lord. Father, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know this, that hasn't met your plan, Lord, that hasn't met the Messiah, Yeshua. Lord, this is the moment and the hour that we can get our lives right with you, to put you first, Lord, so that we can see you acting in our lives, have our sins forgiven, and be on the right side and not on the wrong side of the Lord himself. And we honor you in this day, and in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Let me close with the Aaronic benediction, and we'll just go from there. Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, through Yeshua the Messiah. We all said, Amen. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. If you need prayer, please feel free to come forward. Bookstore is open. And also we have our own egg downstairs. Please join us for food and fellowship. Amen.